Good morning again. It's a true privilege to worship the Lord together with you. And I know I say that every week, but it's just true. It's a privilege, and I'm blessed to be here. So thankful for the people who work together, and I know there are many behind the scenes to make this moment possible. And I want those people to know that even though people don't always notice, God does, and He doesn't forget your labor of love. And so thank you. And I know the reason that people invest in serving in the church is because they love the Lord. And the reason that we have come here to worship the Lord is because we love the Lord. And we love Him, I believe, because there came a time in our lives, a time when we understood that God first loved us. And the realization that God loves us. He just loves us. In spite of who we are, in spite of what we've done, He loves us simply because He chose to set His love on us. He said in His heart, I want to love that person. And when you grasp that, it really changes you. Love does something to people. That's why it hurts so deeply when you lose somebody who you love and they love you, because love unites people like nothing else can. And so when that person who loves you is gone, you feel like you've lost a part of yourself, because that love that united you to them made you somebody you couldn't be on your own. And the wonderful thing about God's love, though, is that it's steadfast, it's enduring, it will never go away. You can never, ever be separated from it. And this morning I want to look at God's Word and talk about how God's love for us changes us, and it gives us a new identity. The title of the message is Our Identity in Christ. Let's read what the Bible says about our identity in the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians, and we'll open to chapter 2. Again, we'll be talking about our identity in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 7. And this is what the Word of God says. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which is the devil, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And when it says just as the others, it means just like everybody else in the world. We were born this way. It is our nature that is bent on sinning, and for that we are the children of wrath, just like everybody else in this world. And then verse 4. But God, here God steps in. God takes the initiative. This is God's work in our lives. What does He do? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And when it says by grace, it means we did not deserve it. We did not earn it. It's not about our merits. It's about God and His grace. By grace you've been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. That's the phrase I want to focus on this morning. In Christ Jesus. In verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There it is again. talk about our identity in Christ Jesus. And one of the reasons I want to talk about our identity is because we live in a world that is filled with people who are very mixed up and confused about who they are. There's a man named Erik Erikson, and he was the one who coined the phrase identity crisis back in the 50s. And today he's looked at as a hero among psychologists because he put a label on a major problem in our society. And that problem is the fact that many are totally confused about their identity. And because of that, they harbor in their hearts shame, they harbor anger, they harbor guilt, and many times despair. And that confusion about who they are goes down to things as basic as even gender. We live in an age where a muscular male athlete, an Olympic athlete, now at 65 years old, says that he is a woman. And his situation is not unique at all. And it's heartbreaking. It's sad to watch as people are just searching and they're lost. They're confused about questions as basic as my gender. Who am I? But we didn't need Erik Erikson back in the 50s to tell us about identity crisis, because the Bible already talks about that problem. The Bible says that God is our creator. The Bible says that God designed us exactly how we are. And when he designed us, he also created within us a vacuum, an emptiness that can only be filled by him. In about 400 AD, the great theologian, most people say Augustine. I was taught that his name is Augustine. Take it for what it's worth, whatever you want to call him. But the great theologian Augustine wrote the following about God. He said, "You have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." You see, he understood something that we all need to understand, and that is this, that our identity is tied up with who we are in relation to our Creator. If you deny or if you rebel in your heart against the Creator, you will never have the fulfillment of discovering who it is that God made you to be. You'll struggle with your identity. You'll search, but you'll come up empty, and you'll never be fully satisfied. Besides that phrase, identity crisis, another popular buzzword today is the phrase identity theft. And I know of a family in this church right now who recently went through the trials and the suffering of having their identity stolen. And it's terrible when somebody gets a hold of your personal information and then they use that information deceitfully to profit from you, to steal what belongs to you. And the worst part, I think, of identity theft is that the people who do it selfishly without any regard to the hardship that they're causing for that person. But identity theft, when we think about that, that's exactly what Satan has tried to do to people from the beginning. He's the ultimate identity thief because he knows we were made in God's image. He knows we were lovingly designed by God. He knows we belong to God. But from the beginning, Satan's tried to rob people of their true identity in God by lying and causing us to doubt God's wisdom, to doubt his ability as creator, to doubt his goodwill for us. And that's the gist of what he said to Eve in the garden. The gist of it was, you won't die if you eat that fruit, like God said. You won't die. God knows that. God's withholding good things from you. He's withholding something. You don't need to listen to God. You can be like God. You can make your own decisions. And just that way, by being deceitful, Satan is constantly engaging in identity theft. He wants us to remain, like it says in verse 2, his children of disobedience. children of disobedience. His goal is to confuse us and to ultimately disconnect and separate us from our Creator. Because when we lose our identity as people who were created by God, people who belong to God, we will lose our understanding of our purpose in life. And if we lose our true purpose in life, we'll lose our contentment, we'll lose our joy, and ultimately we'll lose our life. And Satan gets some kind of sick, perverse joy out of robbing us of everything that is truly good for us. Jesus said, "The thief comes not except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." That's what God wants for us. And a follower of Jesus understands his identity. He knows who he is because he knows whose he is. He knows who he is because he knows whose he is. He knows who he belongs to. He belongs to a Creator that loves him, a God that sent his own dear Son to die for him. And he wants to give that person life, abundant, everlasting life. And for all eternity, as it says in our verses, just pour out his kindness on us. That's God's purpose for us. But this letter of Ephesians explains that in order for us to be able to fully experience that kind of life, to fully experience that kind of joy and fulfillment, it says that we need to be in Christ. In Christ. And so I believe that the secret of understanding who we are, the secret of finding our true identity, is to be identified and unified with Christ. And it's interesting that in just this short letter of Ephesians, that little phrase, in Christ, is used 10 times. We see it, for example, in verse 6, as I already read. It said in verse 6, God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And actually, at first glance, that sounds a little bit strange. Because we're not currently sitting up in heaven, physically. Last I checked, I'm in St. John's, and don't get me wrong, St. John's is a great place, but St. John's is not heaven. There's too many mosquitoes here for it to be heaven. This is not heaven. But Jesus is in heaven. He is seated there. And by being in Christ, by being united somehow to Christ, from God's perspective, it's as good as if we were already in heaven with him. Because Jesus promised that where he is, his followers will be someday. And Jesus cannot lie. His promise cannot be broken. Ephesians 1:3, if you turn back and just look at that verse, Ephesians 1:3 says the same idea. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing that God has to offer. Every spiritual blessing is at our disposal. And it's all because we are in Christ. This is God's perspective here. Another place we see that phrase, in Christ, is in verse 13 of chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so that teaches us those who are in Christ are near to God. And the following verses show that those who are in Christ have peace with God. They're no longer strangers. They're no longer the enemies of God because of sin. The following verses teach us that in Christ we have open access to God and his throne room. And the reason is because the Son of God, the Son of a King, can always come into the throne room. And by virtue of our relationship with the Son, by being in Christ, we also have that access. And so, just briefly going over that, we get the idea that there's something extremely important about this concept of being in Christ, united to Christ. And the idea permeates the whole New Testament. 77 times you'll find that phrase. But what does it mean to be in Christ? That's the question. I tried to think of something from everyday life as I pondered that. Something from nature, perhaps, that would help illustrate what it means to be in Christ. But then I realized that the Bible is full of simple illustrations of what that means. The Bible says that being in Christ is like being a branch that's connected to a grapevine. That branch is in a living union with the vine. It gets its water, it gets its nutrients from the vine. And if it ever were to be cut off, that branch would die. It needs to be in the vine to have life. It can't survive alone without the vine. And just as the branch is in the vine, we can be in Christ. Another illustration the Bible uses is the body. We are in Christ just like a body part, say my arm. It's organically connected, it's vitally connected and united to my body. If I chop off my arm, it can't live or move apart from my body. It needs the blood flow. It needs the oxygen. It needs the information that comes from my brain to move it. Cut off, it's dead. And so we are in Christ just as the arm is in the body. And these are the types of illustrations that God uses to describe that connection. Just as Noah and his family were in the ark and therefore saved from certain death in the flood, so also the lives of those who are in Christ are preserved from spiritual death and eternal separation from God. And there's all these illustrations, and these illustrations of being in Christ, they all speak of life. They speak of union, a union that preserves life, a union that sustains life. They speak of certain death if you're ever separated from that union. And so to be in Christ is to be truly alive, to be sustained by God, to experience the fullness of the life that the Creator has prepared for us, and to be so identified and unified with Christ that we share in every blessing that belongs to Him. And so this letter here is laboring to prove to us that there's nothing better than to be in Christ, because that's to be truly alive. That's to really experience our full identity. And on the flip side of that, there's nothing worse than being outside of Christ, to be cut off from Christ, to be separated from Christ. And so the burning question that leaves us with is, how? How can we be in Christ? We want to be there. We want to have our identity. We want to be linked into Him. We want to be united to Him. How? And verse 5 hints at it. It says at the end, by grace you've been saved. And then verses 8 and 9 describe what that means in more detail. Chapter 2, verse 8 says, for grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What it's saying is that naturally we are spiritually dead. We are separated from the source of life. And it's because of our sins against our Creator. But God, verse 4, but God is willing to give us something we don't deserve. He is willing to show His grace and save us from sure death and give us eternal life. And beyond that, every spiritual blessing that is imaginable. But the thing is, we cannot save ourselves. Being dead in sins, we have no way of connecting ourselves to the source of life. Any more than a dead, rotting branch that's laying there can hop up and connect itself to the vine again. It can't do that. Dead things don't do that. And we are spiritually dead. We need God to do something. We need God to step in and intervene. We need the gardener to come along and see that branch and pick it up and graft it into the vine so that it can live. That is what we need. And this verse teaches us that that life, eternal life, is a gift from God, the gardener of our lives. He sees us in our helpless condition, and he saves us by his grace. But that salvation, it said in verse 8, comes through faith. Faith. Faith is belief in God. Faith is seeing ourselves as God sees us, as helpless sinners. Faith in what God says about who we are, sinners. Faith in what God says about who Christ is, the identity of Christ, the Savior, the only Savior. And so in order to receive life, we must have faith that Jesus is the only true source of life. And we must humble ourselves, turn from our sin that robs us from life, and trust in Jesus, the fact that he never sinned, the fact that he died for our sin, the fact that he rose again and offers us eternal life. And through that faith that we put in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, through that we can be united to Christ. Faith is what unites us to Christ. Faith is what connects us to him. We know that Satan lied in the garden to Eve, and he lied in order to make Eve doubt God and disobey. And at that point, she died spiritually. And it is the same for all of us. We are dead spiritually, and there must come a time in our lives when we say, God, I know what your word says, and I believe you, God. I believe what you say is true. Christ is my Savior from sin, and I will follow him. And in that moment of faith, the Bible says that we are then connected by faith, united to Christ, and that union will never change. And so I ask you here this morning, are you in Christ? Don't come to the end of your life without having answered that ultimate question, are you in Christ? And the way we can be in Christ is through faith in him as the only Lord and Savior. So I've talked about what it means to be in Christ, how we can be in Christ. It's through faith. But I want to close by saying a word to those who are already in Christ, who are united to Christ through faith. And I want to say to you, do you realize who you are in Christ? Being in Christ changes everything. It gives us our identity. And when we see our identity through who we are in Christ, it frees us from the despair of trying to find our identity in other things. People who are not in Christ, they try to find their identity in things like status, in things like personal achievements, in things like possessions or performance or in other people's opinion of them. That is what the world seeks to find their identity in. But if you try to find your identity in those things, it's like chasing the wind. None of those things has eternal, lasting value. None of those things can fill the void in your heart. Because you can never achieve enough. You can never have enough things. You can never impress people enough to be satisfied. And beyond that, people's opinion of you is constantly changing. It's constantly changing. And so when you try to let those things define who you are, you live a very insecure life. But in Christ, our identity is secure because we're complete in him. He completely fills that void in our hearts. We are restless, but we can find rest in him. And there's so many biblical reasons why we're complete and secure in Christ, but I'll just show you three from Ephesians. Here as we look in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. As I said before, Ephesians 1:3 says, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And then he goes on to explain what some of those blessings are. And one of those blessings is in verses 4 and 5. It says, just as he, God, chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In love, God did this for us. In love, he chose us to be adopted as his sons in Christ. And then verse 6 says, that's to the praise of the glory of his grace. And it says, he made us accepted in the beloved. And what is the beloved? In order to understand what the beloved is, I'll quote from a prayer that Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father. The idea of the Trinity is beyond our comprehension. We have to accept it by faith. But while Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, was here on earth, he prayed to God the Father. And that prayer can be found in John 17, and it's interesting. In that prayer, Jesus was praying for his disciples, those people that learned from him, those people that followed him. And when he prayed, he said, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these disciples know you. They know you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That is mind-boggling, if we can understand that. Because God does not need anything. God is totally satisfied and content in the love that the Father and the Son and the Spirit share between themselves. They could have gone for eternity and been completely content in that love that they shared between the persons of the Godhead. But I can't believe it that Jesus says to the Father, this love that we share, this perfect love, I want to share that with the people who are following me. I want to share that with my disciples. I want to let them in on this. I will not hold that for myself, this thing that is perfect, this thing that is fully satisfying. I'm going to open the door so that they can come in and experience that kind of love. That's what God wants us. He wants us to be able to step into that union that is shared between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and bring us into that love. That's why Jesus said, he said, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. That's what Jesus wanted. And so God created people, and he created them so that they could also share in that love. I want that love, Father, that you have for me to be in them. And he's talking about us, the people who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, the people who are united to Christ by faith. He wants us in that. That perfect love that the Father had for the Son from eternity past, that perfect love that was only interrupted for one brief time. It was interrupted for a brief time when the Father turned his back on the Son, but the reason it was interrupted was so that we, through that sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, could enter into that love. So love from eternity past, going on and on forever, interrupted only one time, and the reason for that interruption is so that we could come into that love. That's amazing. He wants us united to that love. And that will never happen again. There will never be another interruption of the love that the Father has for the Son. And if we enter into that union with Christ, then that means that the Father will love us as he loves the Son for all of eternity. And that's amazing. And that's because we are in Christ. The Father loves us just as much as if we were his own son. An unbreakable love. It's not based on what we've achieved. It's not based on what we look like. It's not based on what people think of us. It's based on the love that God has for his own son. And that will never change. And so we can be secure in that. People are looking for love in all the wrong places. And God offers perfect love. A secure love that doesn't change. So the beloved of Ephesians here is God's son, Jesus Christ. And in Christ, we can rest in knowing that God loves us just as much as he loves his own son. And all other love pales in comparison to that. So we can rest in that. Second, in Christ we are accepted. It said it right there in the verse. By which he made us accepted in the beloved. That's what the verse says. Accepted in Christ. And I know that some people spend their entire lives looking for acceptance. They're looking for the approval and the praise of other people. And they begin to compare themselves to see how they measure up to other people. And so many times they end up feeling just rejected. But if only we would stop and consider what the Bible says. I am accepted by God in Christ. And in the big picture, God's the only one that matters. If he accepts me, then I'm accepted. And if we are in Christ, then God looks at us and says, you are my child, and I accept you. Let that filter in through your mind. Meditate on that. So first, in Christ, I'm loved with an everlasting love. Second, in Christ, I'm accepted by God. He finds me acceptable. And then third, in Christ, we have purpose. That's what verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. We were created to glorify God. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works. And those good works that we do are not to bring glory to ourselves, but to give glory to God who changed our lives and made us capable of doing good. And when we do those good works, that brings glory to God. And when we bring glory to God, then our purpose in life is completely fulfilled. We are fulfilled and we discover true joy in doing what we were made to do in Christ. In Christ, we have an eternally valuable cause to live for. So many people today are looking for a cause that's worth living for. We have a cause that's worth living and dying for because it's the cause that we were created for, the glory of God. Our lives count for something not just in this life, but something eternal. The things that we do here have eternal significance. This life is full of meaning and purpose in Christ. And so we need to remind ourselves today and tomorrow and the next day, in Christ I'm loved. Be secure in that. In Christ I'm accepted. Why should you try to find acceptance in other things? In Christ, I'm accepted. And then in Christ, I have purpose in life. I have a cause that's worth living for. The things I do are eternally valuable, and it's all in Christ. And I wanted to leave us with that this morning. Meditate on those truths. In 1862, a man who was 20 years old, his name was George Matheson. He was engaged to be married. Right before he was about to be married, he discovered that he was going blind. And when he broke that news to his fiancée that he was about to go blind, she decided that she couldn't go through life with a blind husband, and she left him. George's sister stepped in and offered to help him. And with her help, he became the pastor of a church of 1,500 people. But then as time went by, his sister fell in love with a man, and the wedding date was set. The day before the wedding, George's whole family left to prepare for the wedding, and George was there alone, alone with his thoughts, alone with his feelings. And while he was there alone, he was sitting there thinking about his fiancée that left him and the fact that he would not have a wedding day as his sister would have. And as he sat there alone, he began thinking that the one person in his life who had stepped in to help him, his sister, would no longer be there for him like she had been. And in that very dark moment in his life, the Lord, through the Spirit and through the Scriptures, spoke to him, and he sat down and he penned the words of a hymn. And the hymn is this: O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. When all George's security in life was gone, he went back to that one unchanging truth that brought him security, and that truth was who he was in Christ. There's a love there that will not let me go, and I can rest in that. And we can rest in that today. We can rest in Christ, in his love, in his acceptance of us, and in his purpose for us. And in that, we can be complete. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the encouragement that it is. And Lord, please take these feeble attempts to describe truths that are amazing and help us to understand them. Help us to plant them in our lives. Help us to be encouraged by them so that we leave from here knowing who we are in Christ and finding our identity in that and not in all the other things that don't bring fulfillment. Oh God, I pray for your blessing on these people. And I pray that if there is one here today who is not yet in Christ, they have not put their trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, that today would be the day that they are united to Christ through faith. And today would be the day that the door through Christ is open to them of every spiritual blessing imaginable, Lord, because you desire to pour your love and kindness out on people. So God, I pray today would be the day of faith for those who are not yet in Christ. In Jesus' name.